Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Dave Patchen. Last week, I got to be honest with you, I had a little chuckle last week as I was sitting in my chair. My wife heard me, so she can testify to this. Had a little chuckle because Dylan mentioned that he had some kind of couch discomfort. Like after sitting for a while, he got up and he's like, "It feels like I'm getting old." I thought, oh boy. So Dylan, just to help you out, couch discomfort is a real thing. The next step is kid cramps, where you just try to play with your kids and have cramps. Then comes walking wounds, where you just walk around all day, and then you realize somehow you have a cut or a bruise, and you have no idea where it came from. You got that to look forward to. And then the final stage, the one that really gets you, is what my wife and I call sleeping injuries, where you simply go to sleep, and you wake up the next day, and your head is just stuck at a weird angle, and you can't move it. Or your shoulder won't work, and it's like, I got a sleeping injury. So Dylan, you have that to look forward to as we go through. But he opened our series on the Sermon on the Mount. I am one of the elders around here, both officially as an official office of the elder and one of the elder chronologically around here. But it's a privilege to serve you. I did spend a number of years in full-time Christian ministry before my wife and I got into real estate. But that is where we are, and this is where I'm coming from. So want to ask you about this. Have you ever gone someplace and you thought, if it's like this, I just want to go home? If it's really like this, I just want to go home. I took a year off from college, so I had to work to make some money to go back to school. And as I was working, you know, I was trying to find a good job. And so I went to this interview that started at 7:30 in the morning for a sales position. Okay, I was young. I did not realize that that was not normal. Okay, so I get there and there's about a half hour of like, you know, chanting exciting things about how great we're going to be and how wealthy we're going to be and the world is our oyster and we're going to take over. And then they pair me up with this guy, I think his name was, you know, Guido. And he said, you're with Guido. And I'm like, where are we going? And they're like, he'll show you the ropes. I'm like, is this the interview? Like, I came to interview for a job. And they're like, yeah, no problem. So I spend the next day, the entire day, roaming around North Jersey with Guido, stopping in random manufacturing facilities, random office places, pulling up to people on the corner where Guido is saying, hey, you want to buy something? I got some stuff. And he opens his trunk and we are selling like no-name steak knives, random bits of jewelry that I have no idea where it came from. I mean, there was even some scarves and shoes. Do people buy the right size? Like, it was just the whole day. And I knew pretty quickly, like, if this is the way the job is going to be, I am going to go home and never work again. I am not doing this. And today we're going to be looking at a passage that maybe the disciples were starting to feel a little bit that way about Jesus' teaching. We're going to look at a section of scripture right after Dylan talked about last week, the Beatitudes. We're going to look at a passage that I think Matthew very clearly put there in order for that purpose. Because if you were, like me, looking at the Beatitudes last week, and Jesus ended with this idea that blessed are you when people persecute you for my name's sake, you might have gone, whoa. The blessed life? Persecution? I don't know. See, because the disciples could have been thinking, in order to experience the blessed life, it's a lot easier to do that with people who are like me. So it's easier to be a peacemaker with people who share my values. It's easier to be meek with people who aren't jerks. It's much easier to do that when you have a community. So they might have heard the Beatitudes and thought, I get it. Time to withdraw. Time to pull away. Let's build a wall around our family and our church and keep the problem people away so that we can live as Jesus called us to live. But the very next section, Matthew lays out this teaching from Jesus, which I think he's anticipating that might be what the disciples were thinking, and here's what Jesus had to say about it. So he wraps that section and says, hey, don't be safe. We're going to look at this. And I believe Matthew did this deliberately. So we're going to be reading in Matthew 5, starting in verse 13 to 16. If you don't have a Bible, we have a black one in the back that you are free to use. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to take that home with you as our gift to you. So let's take a look at the passage. Says this, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if then the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So Jesus makes a statement about you are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say you're becoming like that. You have to strive to be like that. This is a statement of identity for his disciples and his followers. You are the salt of the earth. And the disciples would have heard this metaphor very differently than we hear it, okay? Because up until about 100 years ago, salt was very different. Now, we have salt in our kitchens, we have salt on our tables, and we have salt in just about every food, every processed food that we have, there is salt. In fact, we're now getting health messages saying, cut down on your salt intake. But that was not always so. For literally all of human history, up until about 60 years ago, salt was precious, it was rare, and it was important. It was precious, it was rare, and it was essential to life. Because up until about 60 to 100 years ago, we didn't have electricity. I know it's hard for you to imagine in the internet world, but your grandparents or your great-grandparents probably were born in a house that did not have electricity. My grandfather was born before we had cars, okay? Now you can get a sense of how old I am. There weren't even cars. But salt was critical to life. If you wanted to keep meat from going bad more than just a few days, you had to salt it. If you wanted any flavor in your food whatsoever, you had to put salt in it. And salt was actually used medicinally. They would put it on wounds as an antiseptic. In fact, still now, if you go to the hospital and they give you an IV, they're giving you saline, which is salt water. They're just putting salt into your system. And it was, as I said, salt was essential to life. And Jesus is telling the disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You're to go out there and in the earth connect and preserve what is good. You're to be the salt of the earth. Jesus calls us, our calling is to influence our community. Our calling as salt of the earth is to influence our community. Now, the unique thing about salt is this. Salt doesn't really have any value by itself. In order for salt to have it, fulfill its purpose, it has to be applied to things. You have to apply it to the food. You have to apply it to skin in order to have the antiseptic product. It's not just happening by sitting in a pile by itself. It actually has to be applied. And the disciples would have understood this when they heard that you are the salt of the earth. They would know that that means they have to be connected to others, not just those that are like them. They have to be connected with the culture. There's no chance for withdrawal here. Your purpose, their purpose, was not just to be rescued from sin by Jesus through faith in him, but that also you would then communicate that with others. Which means in our world, we have to rub shoulders with those who are not like us. We have to experience other people, and they would then get to experience the salt of the earth, which is Jesus' followers. Paul put it this way in Colossians 4. He said, your speech should always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. Paul compares our speech to salt. Salty speech isn't what we think of today, where you go, oh, he's salty. Can't get over that slight hurt of whatever his team lost. He's salty. No, salty means speech that is flavorful, brings them interest, makes them thirsty for more, longing to connect with more of what they had. My wife was away this week. I made a steak. I put a lot of salt on that steak to give it flavor. And our speech should be like that. It should be salty. It should be drawing people in. In our daily conversations, we should be trying to be the person who is gracious and talking about our life and our faith in such a way that people want to hear more. Not aggressive, not abusive, but gracious. When I was working at a church, we actually hired a guy who was brilliant. He had a PhD, okay? And we hired him as a janitor. He was brilliant, but he had some social issues, and he liked to argue so much so that he couldn't keep a job. So here's a guy with a PhD, and he's sweeping floors at the church. And he was an atheist, and he made it very clear. He's all around all these pastors and Christians. He made it very clear. And he had a rough childhood. And one day, we were just chatting at lunch or in passing, and he said to me, you know, if you had grown up the way I grew up and experienced what I experienced, you'd be an atheist too. And I stopped for a second and I thought, what do I say to that? No, that's not true. So I said, man, you're probably right. I don't know what you went through. I'm sure it was horrific. And if I'd gone through that, I might be an atheist too. And he goes, how can you say that? You're a Christian. How can you say that you would be an atheist? And I said, do you want me to argue with you? I don't understand. Where are we going with this? And he said, See, it's our experience that determines everything. I said, well, it's not our experience that determines everything. I said, but I will tell you this. If I'd experienced what you'd experienced and I'd come to the conclusion that there is no God and there really was a God, I would hope that he would do everything in his power to get me around people who didn't have those same experiences, who did understand who he was, who did understand that he loved them, who did know him in ways that they could communicate the truth to me so that my life could be radically transformed. And I said, and I think that's why you're here. Have a good lunch. Walked away. Now, over time, he kept asking questions and he kept engaging. And through other people, he eventually came to faith and was baptized. It was one of those great stories that you go, man, this is one of those life changes that you just, if you tell the story, people are like, nah, it didn't happen. It actually happened. But people were salty with him. They were giving him opportunities to engage with the gospel in ways that he didn't necessarily anticipate. But I don't want you to think that that's the only solution. That's not the only solution. How do we do this? Well, we do it just by engaging with people. Howard Hendricks put it this way. He was a seminary professor for decades, and he said, you can impress people from a distance, but you can only impact them up close. And to be salt of the earth, we have to be engaged in people's lives who are a little bit away from us, our coworkers, friends, family, neighbors, clients, people we connect with. We have to engage with their story. We have to appropriately hear and listen. And let me tell you, folks, if you just will listen to people in our culture, if you will just really listen and hear their stories and engage with them, they will start to trust you simply because you listen, because almost nobody listens. Have you ever noticed that in small talk? Hey, how's it going? They just ask you a question and they look away. The cues are, oh, okay, you really don't want to hear about my day. How you doing? You having a good weekend? That's not how people live. But if you step and you listen and you will briefly hear their story and then briefly share yours, you can be someone who can be salt to other people's lives. But he goes on and he says this. Jesus warns them about their salt losing its saltiness. And this is kind of a weird thing, because if you know anything about salt, salt doesn't really decay. It doesn't degrade. It doesn't fall apart. Salt stays the same. Unlike the things it's trying to impact, that if we use it to impact, salt just is. It doesn't really degrade. The only way salt really loses its saltiness is through impurity. When it gets mixed in with other things that aren't salt, eventually it doesn't have any effect anymore and it gets thrown out. Because it's an interesting phrase there. No longer are we able to preserve and heal if we're salt, if we get mixed with impurity. Now, some of you are thinking, I don't know that people are going to want to listen to me because my life isn't really reflecting where Jesus would have me to be. Well, that's the solution then. Let your life reflect where Jesus has it to be. If we're believers and we become polluted with sin or impurities or dishonesty or pride or revenge or lust or slander or abuse, then the people you're trying to rub up against and have a salty effect on, they're not going to experience it. They're going to experience all those other things. And Jesus says that it's going to be thrown away. Now, I want you to be clear on this. He's not saying that as salt of the earth, you lose your salvation. You're no longer connected to Jesus if you lose your saltiness. What he is saying is, if you're not useful, you're not useful. You don't save salt that's no longer salt, that's mixed with impurities. You just throw it out on the ground. But the good news for believers is that we can regain our saltiness. We can regain our saltiness. 2 Timothy puts it this way. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, having this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. Everyone who names the name of the Lord must turn away from unrighteousness. See, the way for us to remain pure and remain salty is to turn away from unrighteousness. For most of us, we know if we lose our temper too much, if we're posting rants online, if we compromise our commitments to our children and our families, we know that our holiness becomes something that's we start to think of it as something for super saints. You know, they're the ones who are really holy. I'm just an average Christian. Well, let me help you out with this. The average believer is called to holiness. We're called to be like Jesus. And we can return to be salty. Just because you get some impurity doesn't mean you're done. In fact, the good news is that through confession, which we just did, you can actually confess the Lord, turn away from your sin, turn away from unrighteousness, and return to the life that God wants you to have. So if you feel like you're getting some impurity in, turn away, confess, repent, get some people around you to help you get back to that saltiness so that you can have an impact on those around you. Your saltiness can be renewed. But Jesus goes on, he says this. in verses 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Now, again, Jesus makes another comparison of identity. He says, you are salt and you are light. But light's a little different than salt. Light's mere presence is transformational. It illuminates, it brings clarity, it reveals reality. Light doesn't have to push or prod or pry or make any effort at all to change things. Light's presence alone changes things. Wherever there is darkness, you turn on a light, darkness disappears. In the absence of light, it is really hard to see reality and discern reality. Light's presence is transformational. And it may be a small candle or a 50,000 lumen spotlight, but light illuminates what was previously not seen. And in daylight, we have plenty of light, and in the darkness, we need light. My wife and I hesitate to admit this, it's another sign of how old I am. I guess recently we've become puzzlers. Some of you are older than you appear. Yeah. And for whatever reason, we started a puzzle. It's a mystery puzzle. I know, this hurts just to say. It's a mystery puzzle where you read a story, you put the puzzle together, and the puzzle will solve the mystery. But you don't have the picture. You don't know what the puzzle is that you're putting together. So it's really important to be able to see the pieces, both their shape and the colors. And like, you know, we're putting it together in our dining room. The light's not that great. You know, it's a little dim for mood dining. And so we have these flashlights out that we're shining on puzzle pieces to see, oh no, that's not black, that's purple. Okay, where do we have purple? So we're like just roaming around putting light on our puzzle. But we do that so that we can see, we can actually identify what is going on and see. And light does that for us. But Jesus says, you're the light of the world. But other places, he says somebody else is the light of the world. In John chapter 1, John describes Jesus this way. He says, the true light, just as John talking about Jesus, the true light who gives light to everyone who is coming into the world. John describes Jesus as the true light who gives light to everyone who is coming into the world at his birth. So Jesus is the light of the world. John 9:5, Jesus puts it this way. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So Jesus is saying, I'm the light of the world. And then he gets to the Sermon on the Mount and he tells the disciples, you're the light of the world. And the key is right there. He says, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Well, now that Jesus has returned to heaven, he's proclaimed the good news that we can have forgiveness of sin and have eternity with God and have transformed life now. He says, when you experience that, now you're the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, of which I am one, of which you are one, and of which your friends and neighbors are one. But the offer is to everyone, and Jesus is telling the disciples, you are my plan. In fact, so much so that Jesus says this, he's implying that the church is Jesus' rescue plan for the world. The church is Jesus' rescue plan for the world. The gospel was preached by Jesus in the 12, but he's going further here, and he's not only saying, you aren't just the mission, but you are the plan for the mission. Think about that. You are the object of Jesus' ministry to rescue you and transfer you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, put you from the world into God's family. And he's saying, and once you're in, you're now the plan. You're the plan to bring others in. We are the rescue plan for the church. We are his emissaries in a dark world. Jesus' followers take on the role of being his messengers simply by coming into his faith. But to illuminate Jesus, that means we have to communicate some truth. I had a friend who we used to do ministry with. Her name was Andrea. And when she was in college, she got really tired of people saying, you gotta be the light of the world. You know, you gotta tell people about me. She was like, I am not telling anybody anymore. I'm not good at it. That is too hard. I'm going to live my life in such a way that people are gonna know there's a difference. And when they know their difference, then they're gonna ask me, and then I'm gonna be able to tell them about Jesus. And about 6 months later, she was coming out of class and a girl stopped her. And I may have told you this story before. It's one of my favorites. Girl stopped her and she said, hey, I've been watching you. There's something different about you, isn't there? And Andrea went, yeah. She goes, I knew it. You're a vegan. She goes, No, I'm a Christian. The girl goes, a Christian? Ugh, and just walks away. And Andrea told the story because she was so heartbroken. She thought, if I'm just different enough, people will see Jesus in me. It was like, yeah, they saw the difference, but they didn't know what it was. And she realized she had to start communicating the story of Jesus as well. And some of you may be thinking, hey, I'm not really good at talking about Jesus. You know, maybe you're like the character in there's a TV character in a movie, TV show called Superstore. And at one point, someone was having a hard time speaking, and he said, words hard, me too, sometimes. And maybe some of you feel that way about the gospel. Words hard, me too, sometimes. But we actually can make it really simple for you, really simple, that you can actually become a missionary by inviting someone to church. Isn't that amazing? You just invite someone to come here. And next week is our Who's Your One Sunday, where invite them, and we will present the gospel. We talk about the gospel every week here at New City. But next week, Dylan's going to make sure that it's explained in a way that they understand both the current situation, the process, and how they can come to faith in Jesus. And they will hear the gospel just by coming with you to church. So everyone become a missionary just by inviting a friend. So I would encourage you, take advantage of that we have coming up. But Jesus also points out that the body of disciples aren't only just light, but they're like a city on a hill. And the disciples would have understood this. They would have understood the city on the hill is Jerusalem. In their context as Jews in that day, they would have seen the city on the hill. Oh yeah, that's Jerusalem. It's high up in the hills. It's the city that where we go to worship. It's where the temple is. It's where we connect with God. And he's telling them, like a city on the hill, you are the light of the world. It's no longer going to the temple. You are the temple. You are the place where God actually resides and wants to do transformation. And the disciples would have understood that. God's people are seen now as the city on the hill. And he says to them, and it cannot be hidden. So you know that Jesus is behind this movement. He's saying, it isn't just a city on a hill, but it's a city on a hill and it can't be hidden. He's got a hand in this. He's got a hand in keeping the gospel present and going forward for all to know. And he talks about the absurdity of lighting a lamp and putting it under a bushel. You know, if you were a kid that went to Sunday school way back when, you know, there's an old, you know, light it under a lamp, put it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. You know that song? Yeah, some of you have heard that. Yeah, you don't ever light a lamp, whether it's a small candle or a light in your house. You don't light a lamp and then cover it up. It's just foolishness. The whole point of having a lamp or a light is to be able to see, so you don't cover it up. But, you know, sometimes we can become what I call dimmer switch Christians. You ever heard of that, dimmer switch Christian? So sometimes you bump into people, and don't be this either, where they find out that you're a believer, and all of a sudden their language changes radically. Like, hallelujah, brother. So glad to have come across you. Pray the Lord is blessing you today. Has Jesus been good to you? Amen, amen. Jesus has been good to you. And I'm like, 5 minutes ago, you didn't sound that way. So they're trying to turn the light up when they figure out who you are. But the other side is just as true. When they figure out who they're with, they turn the light down, the dimmer switch goes down, and they don't want to reflect Jesus. They don't want to stand out. They don't want to be different. They want to be known. They don't want anybody to know about their faith because that can make things hard. Sometimes you get embarrassed. Sometimes when you make mistakes and you're a follower of Jesus, you got to hold on to them and tell people, hey, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. And that's difficult. Don't be a dimmer switch Christian. Don't be somebody who just when you figure out who you're with, you turn the light up or you turn the light down. Just be you. Be who God created you to be. Let his glory, his light, his truth, his forgiveness, his grace, his mercy shine through you. Be the light of the world. But he goes on to say not only that, but he says this, that our faithfulness will help others see the glory of God. Our faithfulness will help others see the glory of God. Jesus is telling the disciples to live out their faith, to be salt and light. And he says, because of that, people will see your good works and glorify God. They will see your good works and glorify God. So you can make a clear difference for Jesus, not just by being good people. So when people see your goodness, don't say, yeah, I work really hard to be a good Christian. I work really hard to be a good person. Or sometimes when someone says, man, you really live that way? You can say, well, you know, I guess I'm just wired to obey. You're not wired to obey. You've seen transformation in your life. Jesus calls us to be good news to bad people like me, bad people like you, bad people like them. And this could be as simple as I had a neighbor say, hey, thanks so much. You're particularly kind on doing something. And I said, don't worry about it. I'm not particularly kind. God's actually been really working on me so that I could be a little bit more like him. And I'm glad to serve you. Salt. Just throwing it out there. Now, that neighbor hasn't taken the bite. He hasn't been interested yet. But I'm trying to be salt and light in their world. So you can be salt and light, and you can have people see your good works and come to glorify God. Maybe that's through your social media presence, probably not. But maybe you can be salt and light with your family, that you and your family can demonstrate to others, your extended family, those around you. Maybe you can do that with friends. Maybe you've longed for them to experience Jesus, and you can demonstrate your faith in front of them in ways that will draw them in. What if as a church, we develop ways to love our neighbors consistently and love our community consistently so that they can see that the Father is in us regularly, all the time? And as a church, we're working on some of those things to help you with that. But that would be our goal, to be the kind of place, to be the kind of people where people see Jesus in us and they want more. The church is gonna shine the light of the gospel in the dark. Jesus has said that. The only question is, will we join in and relish in demonstrating his mercy and grace? So let me wrap up with this. John Stott, in his book, Issues Facing Christians, which was written in 1984, I mentioned the year just so you can see that it wasn't this week, said this when talking about this passage. He said, if the house is dark when nightfall comes, there is no sense in blaming the house. That is what happens when the sun goes down. The question to ask is, where is the light? Similarly, if meat goes bad and becomes inedible, there's no sense in blaming the meat. That's what happens when bacteria are left alone to breed. The question to ask is, where's the salt? Just so, if society deteriorates and its standards decline until it becomes like a dark night or a stinking fish, there is no sense in blaming society. That is what happens when fallen men and women are left to themselves and human selfishness is unchecked. The question to ask is this, where is the church? Why are the salt and light of Jesus Christ not permeating and changing our society? That's what Jesus is calling disciples to, and that's what he's calling us to. So let us join together as a church that models a Christ-like life and proclaims the truth that anyone can be forgiven for their sins by grace, by simply placing their faith in Jesus.